Well, welcome back. We are now about to embark in year number two of Bethel. That is the New Testament year. We finished the Old Testament year last year. And hopefully you gained a new insight into what God's story is all about. What history, what His story is all about. And that God's got a plan. And that plan includes us. And that plan is preparing for an eternity with us. And that's where we're going to launch into the New Testament now. And we're going to see in the coming year that God didn't change His mind. It's still the same plan. It's still the same story. It just continues on. And a lot of what the people in the Old Testament were looking forward to, the promises that God gave to send a Savior, those promises are fulfilled, but that act still continues, and that Savior is still saving. And the same hope and faith and trust that the Old Testament people had is the same hope and faith and trust that we're called to have as God's people. And we'll see that today, we'll see that in the coming year. As I've mentioned before, in Bethel, we're going to be looking at things from a different perspective than what you're used to. You've studied the New Testament, you know the stories. You know what? We're really not going to look at many of the stories. We're going to instead, just like we did in the Old Testament, look at the concepts. What is the message that God's trying to give us through the stories, through His Word, through the writings, the various writings that we have? And that's what we're going to be looking at. Now today, though, is a real special kind of class. Last week, by the way, and actually it was really last week was a month ago because of Hurricane Ike hitting us here. So we've had a month without Bethel, as we've been trying to kick this off again. But our first class, we did a review and we just kind of went back through the Old Testament lessons and re-looked at all the concepts, the picture concepts that we've learned last year. And we're going to get a new picture concept today. But what we're also going to talk about today is something that you may not have studied before. Most Christians have not. And that is, what happened between Malachi and Matthew? What happened in the intertestamental period? Now, when we look at our canon, when we look at the books of the Bible, the canon means rule. These are the books that we believe were divinely inspired, that the words that are there are exactly as God wanted them to be. Now, the last we have in the Old Testament that was written was Malachi. And then we don't see anything again until we get the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, after Jesus comes. And there's about 400 years of time in there, which you think, well, that's a long time for God not to be active with prophets and angels and stuff like that. Well, no. You know, that Old Testament that we studied covers a course of thousands of years. So a 400-year period is not a long time. And besides, God is not quiet. God's not quiet today. He's active among us today, just as He has always been. But during that time, there's a lot that God did. There's a lot that God intervened with His people, just as we've seen in the Old Testament. And we have some of those stories. There's some historians like Josephus that gave us some of the stories. But there's also some stories that we don't accept as gospel truth. We don't accept as God-inspired the true words of God, because there's some stuff in there that it's clearly not the case. But as far as a history book goes, they're very helpful. And they give us that history. And especially 1st and 2nd Maccabees, most especially 1st Maccabees, gives us a lot of information of that time period. And like I said, other people like Josephus and things like that. So we're going to talk about that time period, but what we're also going to see that through that and through the lessons that we've covered over the past year, that the timing that Jesus came was truly in the fullness of time. That's our title of our lesson today. There's no other time in all of human history that would have been a better time for Jesus to come. And after today's lesson, I believe you'll capture that and you'll recognize that. Okay? So to get us into that though, we're going to walk through and talk about that time between the Testaments. And again, a lot of that is covered by the Apocrypha and Pseudepigrapha. Now the first three pages, well, actually, most of it through the middle of the fourth page of our handout today is also covered in the Bible Stories for Adults course, and it's the first New Testament class there. To be honest, the recording that you're going to get now is actually a compilation of three recordings. It's the recording that I'm just doing right now that you're listening to right this moment, and then attached to that is the recording that I made 2 years ago. No, this was 3 years ago when I recorded this same material for Bible Stories for Adults. And then the last half of page 4 will be a third part of the recording. And hopefully it will be somewhat transparent to you, but if it jumps around and if you hear me referring to quarters and class quarters or other things we're going to study in Bible Stories for Adults, that's why, okay? I'm plagiarizing myself in some of that. Okay, so now let's talk about the Apocrypha and the Pseudepigrapha. These are the books that tell us a lot about what happened in between those times. Now again, these are religious writings that we do not accept to be part of the canon. We don't accept them to be divinely inspired, the true Word of God. Now, what is the canon? Well, the canon is what we believe God has led us to recognize as His divine words. And those books were selected at different times, okay? The Old Testament canon was defined by rabbis in a council at Jamnia in around 90 AD. And if you take a look at the Jewish Bible and you take a look at our Old Testament, and you'll find the same books there. Now, they're a little different order, okay? They group them a little bit differently, but it's the same material, same books, okay? The apocryphal and pseudepigraphal books were produced and circulated during the period of between around 200 BC and 100 AD. So right around the time of Christ, a lot of books were written. They got a lot of historical references and some stories that are helpful in painting the picture of what happened back then. In fact, Luther and Jerome recognized them as being helpful historically and ethically, but the doctrine is a little shaky. There's also, in addition to the Old Testament apocryphal books that we'll kind of refer to, there's also New Testament apocryphal books, such as the Gospel of the Infancy, the Gospel of Thomas, Nicodemus, the Gospel of Bartholomew, the Acts of John, the Acts of Paul, the Acts of Peter, etc. Okay? There's a lot of those. Now, the Apocrypha and Pseudepigrapha, what do those words mean? Well, the Apocrypha, that's a Greek word that means hidden things. Okay, hidden things. So these are hidden ideas, hidden things. And they contain a number of ideas that we don't accept as Protestants. Some of the things that Catholics accept that we don't accept, such as purgatory or masses of the dead, for the dead, the idea that good works earn merit from God, that you can earn your way into heaven or out of purgatory, those come from some of these apocryphal books that we as Protestants do not accept. Roman Catholics do accept, they don't accept all of them. There's 15 that have been defined as apocryphal books. They accept 12 of them, and they call them deuterocanonical, or second canon. Okay, it's kind of a second class canon, second class books. And really, these did not become part of their canon, part of their Bible, until 1546, when, during the Reformation movement, when the Roman Catholics had to stand up and defend some of their doctrines and policies against the Reformers. And in the Council of Trent in 1546, they accepted these as deuterocanonical books because they contain key Roman Catholic doctrine. Now, the Eastern Orthodox Church, the Roman Catholic is the Western Church, the Eastern Church is the Eastern Orthodox, and they accept all 15 except for 2nd Esdras as being canonical. And so you see a list of these apocryphal books. So if you pick up a Roman Catholic Bible, those will be in there. Okay? These books are not in our Protestant Bibles. The other books are pseudepigrapha. Pseudepigrapha is Greek for false authorship. Okay? False authorship. And they're books that are said to have been written by someone, but it's pretty clear they're not written by that someone. And that someone's usually a well-known, famous kind of person. You know, you've got a list of some of them down at the bottom here, like Enoch or Psalms of Solomon, the books of Adam and Eve, the martyrdom of Isaiah, the Testament of the 12 Patriarchs. Those
those are pseudepigraphal. We don't accept them as canonical, neither do the Roman Catholics, but they call these their Apocrypha. Okay, these are their apocryphal books. And the Eastern Orthodox, they do accept 3rd and 4th Maccabees as canonical. So they do accept those two. So this is where we get some of the stories. There's also other historians that wrote about stories here, like Josephus, who is a Roman Jewish historian around the time of Jesus. And let's kind of pick up from where we left off. Where we left off in the history last week was that the world was controlled by the Persians. We had the Persian Empire, and you had Darius the Mede come in and conquer the Babylonians. After he died, Cyrus the Persian took over, and we saw some of the history there. While the Jews were in exile in Babylon, their natural language of Hebrew was replaced by Aramaic, which is very similar to Hebrew but different. And that became the common language of the Jews. So when they returned, Aramaic was their language that they spoke, not Hebrew, even though the Bible was written in Hebrew. Jesus spoke Aramaic. When Cyrus took over after Darius, no, Darius and Cyrus together combined to conquer Babylon, but when Cyrus took over, he allowed the exiles, the political prisoners of the Babylonians, to go back home, including the Jews. And we saw that last week with his edict to send the Jews back and with instructions for them to rebuild their temple. Likewise, he did the same with other peoples, sent them back and told them to rebuild their temples to their gods. So the temple was rebuilt. The city walls under Nehemiah were rebuilt. The law was reinstated, which we saw that last week when we looked at Ezra and Nehemiah. Under this new approach, the Jewish high priest was named as the head of church as well as the head of state. Okay, he still reported to the king of Persia, but he was able to lead things. And the Persians allowed that and allowed the Jews to set and administer their own religious laws. In fact, the command given to Ezra was to go back and make sure that all the people knew what the law of their God was and that they followed it. Some of the history there, which you can look at the timeline on last week's lesson, but Artaxerxes III was assassinated by his minister of state, and his son Arsus was set up as puppet king by Bagoas, who was the minister of state. And then he was replaced by Darius III, okay, also known as Cotomanus, when Arsus disagreed with Bagoas. So you've got some turmoil happening there then. Okay, and usually when you see a nation with this kind of turmoil, that nation doesn't last a lot longer, especially when there's a greater power or a power out there trying to take over the world, and at this time it was the Greeks. So we saw the Greeks take over then in 333 BC. They defeated the Persians at Issus, okay, and they were defeated by Alexander the Great. Now actually Alexander's dad, Philip of Macedon, okay, Macedonia is the northern part of Greece, and Philip developed a very strong Greek military, and he sent his son off, Alexander, to fight his battles. And Alexander was a great military strategist and leader, and he took over the world. Okay, he went out and conquered the Eastern world to build the Greek Empire, and he spread the Greek culture, which is called Hellenism. Okay. And brought everybody together under a common culture so that the world could communicate and live together and be unified under this culture. After his dad Philip was assassinated, Alexander took charge. But Philip was assassinated in 336 BC, but Alexander was off fighting the battles. He defeated the Persians in 333. He established Alexandria, which became one of the greatest cities of the world, in Egypt in 331 BC. And then when he went back home to rule his kingdom in 323 BC, he died soon thereafter. So he never really got to rule what he created. And that Greek empire that brought the whole world together under one empire, he then lost, because he died. And rather than his son or someone else taking over, there wasn't someone to take over, so The kingdom, the empire, was divided in fourths between the four top generals of Alexander. And some of the northern generals, things continued to happen, and they didn't last a whole long time. But the southern generals, the southern two, they developed dynasties that last for many, many years. The most southern was Ptolemy, and he took over the southern part from Egypt and that area. And so he ruled from Egypt, from Alexandria, the city that Alexander the Great established and named after himself. And then Seleucus was the other one, and he ruled from Syria, from Antioch in Syria, and he ruled Babylonia, okay, what had been the Persian Empire. Now, when you talk about Palestine, when you talk about Israel, when you talk about where the Jews lived, you'll see both of these played a part, the dynasties of both of these men. It started out under the control of the Ptolemies. Okay, from 323 to 198 BC, Palestine, or the Jews, were subject or were part of the Ptolemy Empire, the Egyptian Empire. Now, these Ptolemies were all descendants of General Ptolemy, and they were not Egyptians. They were Macedonians. They were Greeks. And so he and his descendants then ruled for 15 different kings. Okay, the dynasty lasted that long. But he did pattern the government under the way of the pharaohs rather than under the way of the Greeks. He didn't try to Hellenize Egypt. Instead, he Egyptianized himself and his own rule. And he took charge of Palestine. There was a little bit of struggle there between him and Seleucus. And he took over Palestine, and really, over the next number of years, it kind of went back and forth. And it was a border area for Egypt, and it was a border area for Syria. And so both the Ptolemies and the Seleucids kind of bounced back and forth. But for the most part, during this time, it was under Ptolemy control. During this time, the high priest of Judah served as the top administrator of Judea. Now, he was also always to be out of the line of Zadok, who was the high priest for David. Okay, so they're trying to see the lineage of David come into play. And so David's high priest descendants were the high priests here. The Pentateuch, or the Torah, the first five books of the Old Testament, served as Judea's constitution. Okay, that kind of started under the Persians, and it continued here. The Sanhedrin, which are the top 70 elders, the top 70 leaders of the Jews, served as a Senate and served as a Supreme Court, both functions, setting the laws and judging the laws. So that's how this worked under the Ptolemies. During the Ptolemies, during Ptolemy II, he brought together 72 elders to translate the Pentateuch, the Torah, the first five books of the Old Testament, from Hebrew into Greek. Okay, those 72 elders deal with six per tribe kind of thing, so you know, a real biblical kind of number. After they finished that, the Pentateuch, over the next number of years, they translated the rest of the Old Testament into Greek. And so there we have the first translation of the Bible from its original language into Greek, which became, during the time of the Greeks here, kind of a world language. Okay, the Jews continued to speak Aramaic, but they also learned Greek, and everyone over there, you could go around the world and talk to people in Greek. That became the world language. So now this was something that the people could hear in their own language too, since they no longer spoke Hebrew. And the history of the Ptolemies, just kind of some famous names here. Cleopatra was a Ptolemy, and her son by Julius Caesar, okay, was Ptolemy the 15th, and he was the last of the Ptolemies. And he was murdered with his mother under the orders of Octavian in 30 BC. So there we saw the end of the Ptolemies. All right, meanwhile, okay, I told you that the Ptolemies kind of had majority control, main control over Judah, over the Jews, until 198 BC. And from that point on until 165 BC, the Seleucids, who ruled from Antioch in Syria, they had control of Palestine. They were named after Seleucus, Okay, so each of the kings of the Seleucids were either named Seleucus or named after his son Antiochus. So one of those two names. Now they didn't take the approach of you know, they ruled Babylonia, so they didn't try to make Babylonian ways or Persian ways, like the Ptolemies did with Egyptian ways. Rather, they made Greek ways. And so they pushed Hellenism. They pushed people into the Greek culture and the Greek way of life and the Greek language and the Greek customs and the Greek lifestyles, wanting to unify the diverse kind of people that were scattered there under a common culture and a common way of life. The problem with that is that pushing that, that threatened the Jewish faithfulness to God and His law. And the Jews under the Ptolemies were able to live under their own constitution, live under their own laws and the like, but the Seleucids pushing the Greek way of life threatened that. Now Antiochus III is the one who recaptured Palestine from Ptolemy V in 198 BC, and he didn't make a lot of waves. He gave the Jews the right to make their own laws. He even donated to the temple, so he supported them. But his son, Antiochus IV, was just the opposite. He pushed very hard and forcefully Hellenism. And he was very expansionistic, so he taxed very heavily, and things were pretty tough under his reign. He called himself Epiphanes, which means manifest, because he said that Zeus, the god Zeus, was manifest in him. Well, the people who didn't like him, which was almost everybody, renamed him and called him Epimenes. Epimenes, that means madman. Okay? So they called him madman. He abused the Jews. He, in many ways, he sold the priesthood to the highest bidder. Okay? So he saw it as a money-making enterprise. He had to find ways to make money everywhere because of his expansionism. So he sold the priesthood to the highest bidder. And then after a few years, he would kick that priest out and bid another one and get some more money through the process. He plundered and desecrated the temple. He built an altar to Zeus in the temple in 167 to 164 BC. He even sacrificed a pig in the temple, which was a huge, horrible thing for the Jews, as you would imagine. He tried to stop the Jews from their practices. He forbade circumcision, made that illegal, made practicing the Sabbath and keeping the Sabbath illegal, made the Jewish festivals, the Torah, all of that illegal, all of that punishable by death. Okay, so he was very strict and very strong in trying to stop the Jews from practicing their faith. He tried to destroy all the copies of the Torah. And so a lot of the copies that might have lasted were destroyed under Antiochus IV, or Epimenes, or Epiphanes, whatever you want to call them. Well, he made things so bad that the Jews couldn't handle it any longer, and they finally broke. There's a guy named Mattathias who was a priest, and later in his life, he cracked. He broke. And he went, and the Greek altar that had been built in his town, he destroyed it. Just like Gideon had destroyed in Judges 5, the altar to the pagan gods that his father had. Okay, and he also, not only did he destroy the altar, but he killed the official that was demanding the pagan sacrifices. And basically, he kicked off a Jewish revolt. When he did it, that was the spark that ignited the fire, and the Jews revolted. Well, obviously, the Seleucids didn't like that and would come in force with their armies. So he and his five sons and his supporters all fled to the hills and hid in the hills. His five sons were Judas, Jonathan, Simon, Eleazar, and John. Okay, some of these you'll hear about in just a minute. They put together an army and they went around the Judean countryside destroying Greek altars, killing off Jews who had defected, who had gone over to the Greek way of life, circumcised Jewish boys, because that had been forbidden, circumcision had been forbidden, and trying to reinstitute the Jewish faith and Jewish worship and all of that. Well, as you would imagine, it was pretty pretty violent, and he was killed within 3 months. His son Judas took over then, and he continued to fight against the Seleucids, and it became not just a fight for the right to practice the faith, but a fight for independence. And so he fought for that. He picked up the name of Maccabee, and Maccabee means hammerer. So they called him Judas Hammerer, Judas the Hammer, okay, talking about his great might as a warrior. So when you hear about the Maccabees, these are the hammerers, the hammers. During his time, he cleansed the temple and rededicated the temple to Yahweh. And that's what the Jews celebrate to this day as Hanukkah. That's what the Hanukkah celebration is all about. He fought around Palestine and Galilee, trying to bring the scattered Jews back to Jerusalem, as well as trying to win independence. And he was eventually killed in a battle against the Seleucid army. After Judas Maccabeus was killed, his brother Jonathan took over, and he took a less violent and a more political approach. And through shrewd politics, he gained power. He was awarded the role of high priest. Okay, remember his dad Mattathias was a priest, but he was not of the Zadok line, the line of Zadok, the priest of David, who the high priest at this time were all part of. But he was given the role of high priest. Under Antiochus VI, he was taken prisoner and killed. And so then his brother Simon took over. So you see, we're just kind of marching through the brothers here. So his brother Simon took over, and he took over and took the title of great high priest. So he continued that, and commander and leader of the Jews. Okay, so that was kind of his title. A lot of the Jews didn't like the idea of him being great high priest. He's not of the Zadokite line, and he's just claiming it. The high priest is supposed to be selected by God, not by someone who wants to be high priest. And he's not. Some of the Jews didn't accept him as their leader, so a number of them broke off and founded the Qumran community. Okay, the Essenes, we also call these people. These are the people who where the Dead Sea Scrolls were found. After Simon was killed, Simon was eventually killed by his son-in-law. And so then his son, John Hyrcanus, was installed as the priest prince. Okay, not quite the great high priest and not quite the commander and leader of the Jews, but called the priest prince. And then he was later defeated by Antiochus VII. But then later he won his freedom, the freedom of the nation back, and won Samaria from Demetrius II. Okay, so you have this continued fighting going on here, trying to maintain and win the independence of the Jewish nation. Okay, so, you know, the Israelite nation that we have today, you know, they've been fighting for that for years, even during this time. During John Hyrcanus I, there were a couple of political parties in the Jews that arose that you'll hear about as we go through the New Testament, one of which were the Pharisees. And these were people who were dedicated to following God's law and making sure that people kept God's law, that people knew God's law, that people understood God's law, that people would keep it and know how to keep it and be able to answer questions. So these were very studied people, very honestly and sincerely trying to do what God wanted in terms of keeping God's law. They really didn't care about independence, about political independence. They felt what was important is that people obey God, and as we obey God and are faithful to God, then God will take care of the independence, or God will take care of them under whatever ruler. They were happy with just the cleansing of the temple and reestablishment of Jewish worship and the ability to practice their faith. Okay, on the other hand, the other party were the Sadducees, and these are the more the nobles, and these are the people who reaped great financial benefit and material benefit from being cozy up with the leadership. And so they supported the leaders. They were opposed to the Pharisees. They didn't really care about the practice of their faith. They cared more about keeping their benefits intact. And so these are two groups that are around at Jesus' time, and we'll see as we go through the stories then of how Jesus interacts with them. All right, now you're going to start, if you're not confused already by some of these names, you're going to get a lot more confused, but the data is all here, so you can see it. Well, after John died, John Hyrcanus, his son Aristobulus took over, and he called himself king. Instead of ethnarch, okay, ethnarch being the leader of an ethnic group, he called himself king. And he wanted to be a king, and he wanted to make sure he stayed as king, and in doing so, he stopped everybody who posed a threat, such as his brothers, such as his mother. He imprisoned his mother, he imprisoned his brothers to protect his claim on the reign, his claim on the throne. Then, after him, Alexander Junius took over, his brother took over, and he was expansionist, and he expanded the borders of Judah, the borders of Palestine, to include pretty much what was included under David, under King David. So it's kind of re-grabbed. He was very power-hungry, so people didn't like him because he was kind of ruthless in his ways. He persecuted the Pharisees, who were seen to be people who were leading the people to faith to God. So people didn't like him. After he died, his wife, Alexandra Salome, she brought a time of peace and prosperity. So you kind of have, like, you know, David to Solomon. You know, her name's even Salome. David had a more of a military kind of kingdom, and then his son Solomon brought a time of peace. His name meant peace. Well, that's what you have here with Alexander, followed by his wife Salome, Alexandra Salome. After she died, her sons were Aristobulus II and Hyrcanus II. So you got two seconds there. And both of them wanted to be king. Both of them wanted to lead the nation. So they fought for leadership. At this time, the Romans were in control of the world. And they saw this fighting going on, and so they decided that they couldn't allow this civil war within their territory, so they intervened, and Palestine at that time officially became part of the Roman Empire. Pompey came in, he besieged the temple, he massacred the priests even while they were performing duties. Okay, so this is a very hostile takeover by the Romans to show who's in control. Pompey even entered the most holy place, which, you know, Gentiles were not even supposed to enter the temple grounds, much less the temple itself, much less the holy place, much less the most holy place. So he did. He imprisoned Aristobulus II, and he liked Hyrcanus II better, so he appointed him as the high priest. So now we enter the Roman period. This is 63 BC, and a number of years later, in 47 BC, in Roman history, Julius Caesar took Syria away from Pompey, and in doing so, took over Palestine. He then took Hyrcanus and appointed him as ethnarch and high priest, and appointed a guy named Antipater as the governor, as the procurator, okay, of Syria. And then as sub-procurators, or governors of smaller areas, he appointed Antipater's sons, Herod over the northern part of Galilee, and Phasael over the southern part of Judea, which included Jerusalem. Okay. Herod had great ambitions. He had greater ambitions than just being a governor over Galilee. So after his dad was killed, he married Hyrcanus' granddaughter to make that political connection. Okay. So Hyrcanus, again, was the ethnarch and high priest, so he got that connection there. After Julius Caesar was killed in 44 BC, the Parthians gained power over Syria, and the Parthians helped Aristobulus' son Antigonus become the high priest, okay, taking over for Hyrcanus. Hyrcanus was exiled then to Babylon. Phasael, who was in charge of Jerusalem and Judah, commit suicide, and Herod saw this as an opportunity. Herod wanted to make sure that he wasn't going to be killed by the Parthians, so he went to Rome but he made friends with the Romans there too. And he won great favor of Mark Antony and of Octavian, and they named him, they gave him the official title, King of the Jews. Okay, King of the Jews. Remember that when we talk about what Jesus was accused of when they killed him on Good Friday. After the Romans executed Antigonus 3 years later, Herod the Great then took over Palestine. He reported directly to Rome, and even though he was Jewish, he didn't really care about Jewish ways. He was a Hellenist at heart. He was a Hellenized Jew. He liked the ways of the Greeks. He liked the lavish life. He liked being king. But to satisfy and to please his subjects, he did a few things that kind of looked like he was supportive of them. He built the second temple. So the temple that was there that was completed in Jesus' time was built by Herod, okay, also known as Herod the Great here. But he also built many other things. He built Caesarea, a city, a great city dedicated to Caesar. He built many cities dedicated to the Caesars that he ruled under. And to do so, he taxed very, very heavily. So the Jews hated him even more because of that. He was very paranoid. He even killed some of his wives and some of his kids to protect the throne. This is the king who decided that, there's this threat of a king coming that he heard about from the Magi that was going to be born in Bethlehem. So it was no big deal for him to go and kill all the baby boys 2 years and under in that town, trying to kill off this baby that had been born, which was Jesus. So that's Herod the Great. Now, when he died in 4 BC, okay, his territory was divided between his three sons. Okay, two of them are ones that affected Palestine. Herod Archelaus, who was very vicious and a despised ruler, he ruled Judea, the southern part, for 10 years. Okay, because he was so dangerous of a person, when Mary and Joseph left Egypt to go back after Herod had died, they did not return to Bethlehem, which was kind of their first thought, because Archelaus was there. Instead, they went north back to their hometown of Nazareth up in Galilee, where there was a much nicer, calmer son of Herod, Herod Antipas. Okay, the third one was Herod Philip. Okay, but Herod Antipas ruled Galilee, which is where Jesus was born. Now, Herod Archelaus only ruled for 10 years. He was then, after him, Judea was ruled by procurators or governors. The fifth one of those was a guy named Pontius Pilate. We'll hear about him as we keep going. The Herod Antipas that ruled the northern part, Galilee, where Nazareth was, he's the same Herod that was there when Jesus died. He's the one who Jesus appeared before and really was looking for Jesus to perform magic acts. He's also the Herod that killed John the Baptist and had John the Baptist beheaded.
So with that background of what happened during the intertestamental times, what happened between Malachi and Matthew, we see that God, just as he did in the Old Testament, set the stage to bring his son, to bring the Savior. And in fact, those pieces of history that happened really put things in motion so that the time that Jesus came was the perfect time, the best time, the fullness of time of all time, the perfect time for Jesus to come. And that brings us to our picture today. And you take a look at your picture, and you can see right in the middle, the main thing that you see, the first thing that stands out to you is probably that hourglass. And that hourglass reminds us of our concept for the day, and that is in the fullness of time. And we get that phrase out of Galatians 4, verses 4 to 5, where Paul writes, "But when the time had fully come, God sent his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those under the law, that we might receive the full rights of sons." So it was in the fullness of time that God sent forth his son. And that's what we remember in that hourglass. The time has run out. All the time of preparation to send his son has finished. and it was the fullness of time. Now, what are some of the things that went into place, especially during this intertestamental period, that made it the fullness of time? We've seen how during the Old Testament period, things led to, and as we walk through the Old Testament, we see that God revealed more and more of His plan to His people. You go back to Genesis 3:15, and the first messianic prophecy, the first prophecy that God gave promise to send His Son, is pretty cryptic. But then as you go on, and He reveals more to Abraham, and He reveals more to Moses and to David, and through the prophets, Isaiah, Jeremiah, etc., you get more and more, and the picture becomes clearer and clearer, and it leads up to who Jesus really was. And likewise, what we just studied about the intertestamental period is the same way. You take a look at the Greek Empire, that how it came and took over the world and made one united world, that definitely helped set the stage for Jesus to come. You take a look at the sword that's on top of the pillar there. Okay, that sword reminds us how the world was brought together through the conquest of Alexander the Great. Before Alexander the Great came and conquered the world, you had various powers scattered here, there, and everywhere. Now, we've seen how those powers grew, and you might take a look at some of the maps that are attached there, how the powers grew from the Syrians to the Assyrians to the Babylonians to the Persians and then to the Greeks, and how that just kept expanding. But with the Greeks, we see the combination not just of parts of Asia Minor, but now part of Europe as well. And so the world was brought together by the conquest of Alexander the Great. That pillar that it's setting on reminds us then that this Greek, they not only conquered the world and said, you're part of our nation, but they conquered the world and said, you're part of our people. That we're all going to be the same. We're going to live similarly. We're going to have the same culture. And Hellenism spread. And we talked about that, which is one of the problems the Jews had, is the influences of Hellenism against them trying to stay true to the faith and true to God's commands. But that Hellenism that spread throughout the world broke down cultural barriers so that people were not as different, so that when people could travel and they could relate to one another. Not only could they relate to one another by a common culture, but they could relate to one another with a common language. We see the Greek letters down at the bottom of the picture. And this common Greek language that was worldwide helped unhinder the communications. Before this time, everyone spoke different languages, and you couldn't communicate with one another. Now you could. Now you could spread. Well, so we see that the Greek Empire had a huge impact on uniting the world and making things ready for the world to receive Christ. A common language, a common culture, and the world all brought together under the Greek Empire. And then the Greeks, we then talked about, were then taken over by the Romans. And the Romans brought a bunch of things. For instance, the golden eagle. Okay, you've got this powerful Roman rule and the unity that the Romans brought together. Not only did they have this empire, but the empire was really united. Whereas with the Greeks, after Alexander the Great had been divided up, well, under the Romans, it was all united. And this unity and the central Roman rule helped prevent power struggles. You didn't have these Ptolemies and Seleucids and all that trying to fight with each other. They were all under the same king, all under the same Caesar. So that prevented power struggles that brought a peace. The Pax Romana, that's symbolized by the white flag. Under the Pax Romana, the Roman peace, people lived in security. They weren't afraid to interact with others. They weren't as afraid to travel. Okay, you still had burglars and, you know, robbers and things like that on roads, but it was much more secure. You weren't afraid of your neighbor attacking you at any time. Then coming out underneath the eagle and the white flag, we have the Colosseum, which is in Rome, right? And you see the roads coming coming out of that are all the roads that lead to the Colosseum. And that reminds us of the great road network that the Romans put into place, mainly for military reasons, so that they could get their military here, there, and everywhere, wherever they needed to get it to quickly. Well, that road system allowed other people to travel. That allowed the common people to travel. That would allow, set the stage so that the gospel would be able to move. The gospel could be carried forward on these roads during a time of peace where you weren't afraid of the dangers that lie outside your door, where you could speak the same language. The gospel could be communicated with the same Greek language that was worldwide. Okay? So you see how all these things are coming together to set the stage for the good news of the Savior coming to be spread. Now, at the same time, we have down at the bottom this manuscript, in the bottom left, this manuscript with the Hebrew letters on it. And this talks about the Hebrew traditions and the Hebrew dispersion. Okay, the Jews had a lot of traditions, a lot of stories. We've studied those over the last year. Okay, and the Jews were looking forward to the coming of the Savior, the coming of the Messiah. And they longed for that. And they had all these stories about what the Messiah would be and these prophecies. And you know what? When the Jews were conquered by the Babylonians and taken into exile and dispersed elsewhere, they scattered around the world. When they were released by the Persians from Babylon, many of them went back, but a lot of them stayed. And a lot of them traveled around other places. And with them, they brought their story. With them, they brought the promises that God had given about sending a Messiah, about sending a Savior. So these earlier exiles carried the Hebrew message throughout the world so that this idea of a Messiah, of God sending a Savior to the world, was not foreign to other people. They've heard about it. Okay? So the Hebrew traditions and dispersions help set the stage for the Savior of the world to come. And then just the conditions of the times. You see the three figures in the bottom right. It talks about how mankind desperately needed God's intervention at this time. We always do anyway. But at this time, things were really in turmoil for them. The clasped hands, the guy with the clasped hands, talks about spiritual confusion. Okay, all the various gods. Okay, how many gods did the Greeks have? Okay, how many gods did the Romans have? All these foreign gods and then gods of other people, as well as the whole philosophical approach to life that the Greeks had. You know, think of anything that you want and believe whatever you want. And Paul deals with that when he talks to the Athenians. But all of that led to a climate of spiritual confusion. And they were looking, what is truth? Pilate even said it, what is truth? Okay, what is the truth about God? The bowed head, okay, deals with shame, deals with moral corruption. The whole Roman way of life was very immoral. And a lot of the immoralities of the Roman way of life led people in shame and looking for what was right. Okay, and then the upraised arms. Throughout this, many people were at the time searching for decency as well as justice. There was corruption politically as well, and so people were looking to God, looking for justice, looking for decency. So the times then came together to help make things right for the coming of God's Son, God's Messiah. So again, all these things played in together and made it the fullness of time, the perfect time for God to send His Son. The Greek Empire, the sword, we'll review these real quickly. The sword reminds us how the world was brought together through the conquest of Alexander the Great. And through those conquests, the world was united, was brought together, not only in an empire, but also culturally. And that's what we see with the pillar of Hellenism. And the cultural barriers being removed by the spread of Hellenism. Also by a common language. The Greek letters at the bottom remind us of the common Greek language that went around the world. And then when the Romans came, they brought a central government. They brought a freedom from power struggles. because all the world was united under one Caesar, under one ruler, under one government. And that brought a peace. That brought the Pax Romana, that people lived in security under the Roman peace. That's the white flag. And then we see the Colosseum with all the roads, the network of roads that the Romans built for military purposes were there that allowed the gospel to spread, that allowed people to travel and for the good news of Jesus Christ to spread. And it wasn't spread to people who hadn't heard some of the concepts before, because the Hebrew traditions, the Hebrew ideas, the Hebrew stories, the promise of a Messiah that had been given to the Hebrews had been spread as the Hebrews, as the Jews, had gone into exile and had gone elsewhere into the world. So, through them, all people on earth would be blessed by this good news. So, people were aware of God's promise of sending a Messiah. And then the whole moral and spiritual situation of the time led people to look to God, to looking for God's intervention. The clasped hands reminds us of the foreign gods and the philosophy that led to spiritual confusion. The bowed head reminds us of how the Roman way of life was filled with moral corruption. And then the upraised arms remind us how many searched for decency and justice at those times because they just didn't exist in the culture of the day. What better time? There is no better time in the history of mankind that God could have sent his son and the good news of Jesus Christ could be spread to the world, so that the promise to Abraham, I will bless you so that you will be a blessing and through you all people on earth will be blessed, that could be carried forward at the time in this New Testament. Okay? So we will start looking at that good news next week, and we'll spend a few weeks going through the Gospels. And looking at the Gospels, not in a chronological story situation, but rather, what are the key themes? What are the key concepts, okay, that we have in the good news of Jesus Christ? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank and praise you for your great love for us, that from the moment that we sinned, even before we first sinned, you had a plan. You had a plan to restore the separation that we would bring in with our sin. You had a plan to keep us together with you forever because of your great love for us. And that plan involved the sending of your son to come and die on our behalf to be the great atonement for us. We thank and praise you for that love, for that great gift. We thank and praise you that you've been in control of history from day one so that you've put things into place so that in the fullness of time you would send your son and the conditions would be ripe and right for that great news to spread so that we would have it today and be able to come to you both now and forever. In the name of the great Savior, your Son, Jesus Christ, amen.